you find Daniel chapter 7 with me. We'll use that as our jumping off point, though we're going to tonight spend some time in other passages, but I want to remind us of the connection of Daniel 7 to the passages we will be studying. We're doing a part two tonight of a study we did 2 weeks ago. This is, I'm titling it, The Mediatorial Kingdom. And I will explain again in a moment the key term here that some of you are familiar with, but some it's a little bit unfamiliar, mediatorial. We're all familiar with the kingdom concept, but mediatorial is a theological term that is not often found directly in the scripture in this context, but it certainly conveys a scriptural and biblical concept. Anyway, let's read from Daniel chapter 7, and I won't read the entire chapter, as I've done several times in this study about the Daniel's vision of the four beasts rising up out of the great sea, each one symbolizing one of the four great world-dominating empires, starting in his day and extending beyond him up until the first coming of Christ into the world. What I want to read from is verse 9, which is where his vision shifts. We've studied the first 8 verses in some detail, which is a vision of things that are taking place on earth during that time period. And in verse 9, as we've recently been focused on, the vision shifts from earth to heaven. And so let's read again Daniel 9 or 7, verse 9 through to the end of verse 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. That's the little horn from the earlier section. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now the focus of our study at this point in the chapter is verses 13 and 14, in which Daniel, looking by the grace of God into heaven itself, sees an amazing event. He sees what is identified as the coming of the Son of Man. Just to short form what we've studied so far, clearly the Son of Man is Jesus himself. Jesus, of course, at the time that Daniel is seeing this, Jesus hasn't been born as a human being yet, but Daniel, by the prophetic foresight of God, is looking into the future and seeing the coming of the Son of Man. Now, commonly, this passage is interpreted one of two ways. It's interpreted as either describing what we call the second coming of Christ, or it's describing what we call the first coming of Christ. Now, we went into some detail in prior studies as to comparing the possible application of this passage to these two different events. Both of these events are biblical events. Both of these events do happen. They will happen. One, of course, has already happened. One is still in our future and will happen in the future. And they're both true events. They're both critically important events in God's purpose and plan. But they're not both being addressed by Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And so we're left to draw an interpretive conclusion as to, is this referring to the second coming or is this referring to the first coming? I've given you several reasons that I believe, I am personally convinced, are weighty arguments and convincing arguments that this passage is not, even though this is a very popular conclusion today, and a large number of good-hearted, well-intentioned Christians view this passage from this perspective, but I believe they're mistaken to do so. This passage is not describing the second coming of Christ. It is describing the first coming of Christ. The first coming, of course, is his entrance into the world as a human being when he was born as a child in Bethlehem, grew up there in Israel, accomplished the plan and purpose of God in history, and of course the plan of salvation in his death on the cross and his resurrection and then his ascension back to heaven. The most convincing argument directly from the passage is simply this. Even though we've covered this, I'll rehearse this real briefly. Looking again in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. We've identified that the Ancient of Days is God the Father, and he is in heaven. And so the coming of the Son of Man that's being described here is not a coming from heaven to earth, which is the second coming scenario. It is instead a coming from earth of the Son of Man, having finished his mission on earth, coming up to heaven, up to the Ancient of Days in order to be presented before him. This is a description prophetically in advance of the great event that we know as the ascension of Christ, in which he ascended back to heaven, in which he was presented before God the Father in the accomplishment of his mission, in which he was then honored by God the Father with what we call a coronation as the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. And that ushered in what we refer to as the inauguration of the Kingdom of Heaven that Jesus, or the Kingdom of God that Jesus had referenced as being at hand throughout his ministry. Now, what we did in our study last time is we focused on seven passages outside of this Daniel passage. We looked at four Old Testament passages, and we looked at three New Testament passages. The reason we did this is that my point was that if my conclusion about Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 is correct, then that interpretation is going to be reflected in other passages in Scripture. And Scripture will confirm Scripture and lead us to a sense of, yes, not just this one passage is teaching this, but this is what is taught as a theme of teaching throughout God's Word. Then I said that what we would do this week is we would look at seven more passages, and all seven of those will be New Testament passages. I just want to take us to the last passage we studied in our last study. Let's go into the book of Matthew. This is where we left off. And I just want to reread this one key passage in Matthew 28. Remind us of where we left off, and then we will pick up and continue on directly from there. And what we're looking for is this. We're looking for a confirmation in other passages of Scripture that the coming of the Son of Man that was referenced in Daniel 7 is a coming up to heaven, a coming into his kingdom. All right, and the last passage we studied was Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. This is what we refer to as Matthew's version of the Great Commission, in which Jesus, in final words, just before he ascends back to heaven, says this to his disciples In verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so Jesus gives his disciples this commission to serve him by spreading the gospel and spreading his teaching to the whole world for the duration of the whole age of history to come. So his commission covers all the world and all of the subsequent age of history that follows. But he bases his commission, or roots his commission, in a declaration about something that's changed regarding him and his status. And what has changed now is that he declares all authority in two spheres, heaven and earth, has been given to him. And he uses a verb tense that indicates it's already his by possession, not because he's stolen it, not because he's just pretending something is his that's not actually his, but because he has been granted that, given that by God the Father, and it is his present possession and remains. The implication is all authority in heaven and earth remains in his possession as his disciples carry his message and do his work throughout all the world and throughout all the age to follow. All right, that's where we left off. Now let me give you again, just before we look at the first of the seven new passages today, let me give you again the working definition of this key term we're getting from our title, mediatorial kingdom. Why do we refer to it theologically as a mediatorial kingdom? This is how I've defined it. The mediatorial kingdom is the kingdom of God over the earth in history, inaugurated at the ascension of Christ, in which he rules as Messiah and Lord until the second coming. So if I'm drawing on here a timeline of all of history, with the X on the left being the beginning of history, the creation of the world, and this arrow on the right signifying the end of history as we know it and the entrance into eternity to come, and the end of history being punctuated by the great event known as the second coming or the return of the Lord to planet Earth to conclude history. And if history is broken into two primary sections by the great event of his first entrance into the world to accomplish the plan and purpose of God on the cross and in his resurrection, then the mediatorial kingdom incorporates this phase of history. Everything between his resurrection and ascension and his second coming, his rule over this era of history from heaven whether the rest of the world sees it, agrees with it, gets it, likes it, understands it, knows it or not, he is in heaven not just twiddling his spiritual thumbs. He is ruling and began to rule from the moment of his ascension back to heaven and continues to rule with all authority in heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth, for the duration of this age of history in which we live. That's the concept of the mediatorial kingdom. Now, as I said, because not every group of Christians, and not every Bible teacher agrees with this view, it's necessary for me to take you to passages beyond just the one that started our study in Daniel 7 and to confirm that for you elsewhere. So let's continue our confirmation study, looking at seven additional passages in the New Testament, the first being Acts chapter 2. Now, most of you are familiar with the basic point of Acts chapter 2. What's going on, generally speaking, in the story in Acts chapter 2? Okay, the Acts chapter 2 is the account of the great event in history that we call the Day of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost was a very special day in history. It's the day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the 120 disciples of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, and then beyond them, as Peter stood up, as a crowd of people from Jerusalem gathered to find out what was going on, some 3,000 people heard the message that Peter proclaimed, the message of the gospel. The first time the new fullness of the New Testament gospel was ever proclaimed, and as he proclaimed that message, some 3,000 people were saved, transformed by the Spirit of God, and the church grew in that single day from 120 to 3,120 approximately. And so what we're going to look at is the very tail end of the message that Peter preached on that day. And he's preaching now in the fullness of just being filled with the Holy Spirit and being given the great privilege. Can you imagine the privilege? This is the first time a gospel message has been preached by a Spirit-filled Christian in the New Testament after the ascension of Christ. What an awesome privilege that Peter was given. This is what he has to say. The whole proclamation, the whole sermon, so to speak, the whole message he proclaimed is a wonderful study. But as I said, we're going to just look at the tail end of it for the sake of our time tonight. And we're going to look starting in verse 29. Acts 2:29, and I'm going to read through to verse 36. I'll read it, and then I will go back and comment on a couple of key portions of it. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." All right, this passage was one of the most important passages in my own personal transformation of my perspective on this topic. This passage wasn't the only passage that the Lord used to convince me to change my conclusion about the rule of Christ, but it was one of the passages the Lord used to really force me by a confrontation with the truth to come to grips with the reality of the present reign of Christ from the right hand of God in heaven. He starts with a reference to David. In verse 29. Therefore, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Why does he bother to say that? Of course, David, who is a patriarch who lived some, you know, hundreds of years before the day that Peter was speaking this, of course he died. Of course he was buried. And of course his tomb is still with them today, to that day. Why would he bother to say that? Because what he's about to do is he's about to compare David to the son of David spiritually. In that both David and Jesus died. Both David and Jesus were buried. But David's tomb remained to this day, meaning he never rose from the dead. What sets Jesus, the son of David, apart from all other characters in history, and even apart from David, his spiritual father, is that this son of David did not stay dead. He really and truly died and was buried, but he came out of his tomb, and his tomb is an empty tomb. He is a resurrected son of David, not a continually dead son of David as David himself is. Okay, so that's the first point. Second, he says in verse 30 that David was a prophet. Why would he say this? They all know that. Because he's about to reference something that David said in his office as prophet. When a prophet declares something in his office as prophet, what does that make the words that he's declaring? It makes it, yes, prophecy, and even beyond prophecy, it makes it the word of God himself. So he's about to, by referencing David as a prophet, he's about to set up, what he's doing is he's setting up what he's about to say that David said as a prophet to show them that this is truly the word of God that they're about to hear. So he says, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is that God swore an oath to David. Does anybody remember when God swore an oath to David? Some of you guys that are regular attenders of the men's breakfast should be more familiar with this. I'm sorry, what? Okay, no, that's not what I'm looking for. Does anybody remember when God swore an oath to David? No, this is before he went down that pathway. Anybody remember? Okay, if you don't, that's fine. Let me just remind you. Okay, God swore that David's son would sit on the throne as king of Israel, representing God himself, and that he would do so, and that God would make his throne a never-ending throne. He would do so forever. Now, here, Peter's referencing that event, that critical moment when God made such an amazing promise. He never made this promise to any other man in all of human history. He only made this promise to one man, to David. And he promised, your son, I'm going to place on a throne. And when I place your son on the throne, he will rule from that throne forever. Okay? So that's what's being referenced here. And so he says, being therefore a prophet and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, who foresaw? Not God. David foresaw. And how would you do this? He doesn't have magic glasses. He is prophetically having his eyes open to see the future. And not all of the future, not that he can, you know, flip the switch and see whatever he wants to see whenever he wants to see the future, but God opened his eyes to see one corridor of the future very clearly, because God was showing to him, this is what I am going to cause to happen in the future. And so it says, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would one day set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of Christ. David foresaw the resurrection of Christ. Now, we have two interpretive choices here as to what's going on in David, Peter's description of what David experienced that day in the far distant past. Either God gave David a promise that one day your son will sit upon the throne forever, and then opened his eyes to see something completely disconnected from that, having nothing to do with that, just he had a promise, and then he had a random, interesting vision of the future. And it was a vision of the resurrection of Christ, which is an amazing event, and of course something David would be interested in seeing, but that the promise that David was given had nothing to do with the vision of the resurrection of Christ that David was given. That's one interpretive possibility. That's not, of course, at all what's going on here. What is going on that is that David knew he had a promise from God, and then he saw a vision, and the clear implication of what Peter is saying is that the vision that God gave him was of the fulfillment of the promise that he had previously made to him. So God made him a promise, and having promised, he's then opened David's eyes to a specific moment in the future in which he saw Christ rising from the dead and showed him, this is how I'm going to fulfill the promise I've made to you about your descendant, your son in the future, being seated upon a throne forever and ever. And what Peter now does is he recognizes by the inspiration of the Spirit this connection that David made first, and Peter is making following David's lead, and he recognizes that this is fulfilled, this promise of David's son upon the throne for forever is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ somehow. Not, I'm running way out of room here, not fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, because the second coming of Christ is not even mentioned in this passage, in this message. It's not mentioned by David, and it's not mentioned in this particular portion, though Peter mentions the second coming of Christ elsewhere in one of the letters that he wrote to the New Testament churches. In the day of Pentecost proclamation, he doesn't reference the second coming at all. He references the resurrection, and he references it as the fulfillment of the vision and the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to David. So that leaves us with a conclusion. How does the resurrection fulfill the promise that God made to David? And again, what was the promise? One of your sons will sit upon the throne forever. How does the resurrection fulfill that? Well, the resurrection, as we understand it, and we studied this 2 weeks ago, is part of a sequence of events. That sequence of events all take place in proper order, and they're all seen as one fulfillment event. So we go from resurrection to ascension from ascension to presentation. This is Christ being presented before the throne as the one who has fulfilled the plan of salvation and redemption. The presentation leads to the coronation, in which God proclaims, "You're the king now. You are the king now, Jesus." And the coronation immediately leads to the inauguration, in which God says, "From this point forward, your kingdom rules over heaven and over earth." And so when the resurrection is referenced as the fulfillment of the promise to David, it's this sequence of all five of these events that all take place at the same time in history. And they're all focused and centered on Christ. So when we read that David saw the fulfillment of the promise that God had made him as the resurrection of Christ, we understand that what he was seeing was the resurrection, the ascension, the presentation, coronation, and the inauguration of the Son of David into his promised kingdom. Now, the passage doesn't stop there. Let's continue on from verse 31. "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted." So you see that Peter on the day of Pentecost is connecting resurrection with exaltation. And exaltation is just a single word that encompasses all of these other four stages that I just outlined on the board. I gave you these other four words just because they describe in greater detail what Peter means when he says the word exaltation. All right, so being therefore, 33, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What is the this that the people Peter is speaking to were seeing and hearing? What were they seeing and hearing? The Holy Spirit. And let me be clear. They don't see the actual Holy Spirit. He's invisible. What they were seeing is his influences, his activity in filling the 120 disciples in the upper room and hearing through their mouth them speak in languages that they had never learned, but that the listeners could all understand as they came from different areas of the world. They were there for a great feast day in Jerusalem, and they had gathered from all different nations under the face of the earth. And 120 disciples were speaking the languages of those people, having never learned those languages. So they were seeing the activity of the Spirit. They were hearing through their voices of the disciples, the Spirit-filled disciples, the influences of the Spirit. And Peter says, all that they were seeing is the result of the Spirit being poured out, and that who was it that poured out the Spirit? It is not, as we would expect, God the Father who has poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's God the Son of David. It's the Messiah. It's the King of the newly inaugurated kingdom of God that is pouring out his Spirit upon his disciples. The point of that is that the day of Pentecost is the proof from Peter's perspective, and I think we can take his perspective over our own, because he was there, he experienced it, he was filled with the Spirit, his declaration is absolutely trustworthy. Peter's understanding was that the experience of the outpoured Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the proof that Jesus had entered into his kingdom and was ruling from the right hand of God. That's the proper understanding of the significance of the day of Pentecost. So then he goes on to say, and I left off in verse 33, And then starting into verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. And this is again where he's comparing Jesus as the son of David to David, his spiritual father, so to speak. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and here he quotes a passage that we studied 2 weeks ago in our last study. This is taken from Psalm 110. We identified it as one of the key passages in our study that prophetically promised that we would see the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in history through the Son of God. And how Peter quotes that passage. I said last time that Psalm 110, which Peter's quoting here, is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's if you had to pick just one Old Testament passage to understand in its New Testament application, it would be this one because it's the most quoted, and that tells us it's most significant. And this is what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, and what we identified there is that it's unusual in that it presents to us, it introduces us to not one Lord as we would be expecting, but there are two Lords and they're in conversation and communication with each other. Not two Lords in the sense of two separate gods, two separate deities, but one God in two persons, each holding full lordship rights and authority. One being Lord God the Father, and the other being Lord God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is a conversation that takes place when Jesus returns to heaven and presents to his Father the accomplishment of his mission. I have paid the price on the cross that was necessary to purchase those who belong to me for salvation. Having presented that, what was God the Father's response when Jesus presented the accomplishment of his mission to him? His response was, come sit at my right hand. Come sit at my right hand, not just hanging out. Come sit at my right hand as Lord over a kingdom that I am passing to you for this next phase of world history. The Lord said at my right hand, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter concludes his message with this powerful declaration, just to make sure that the people listening, and remember the people that are hearing him, he's not speaking to a bunch of churchgoers. Well, I mean, they were churchgoers, but they weren't true believers at this point. They weren't born of the Spirit. They certainly had not, up until this moment, accepted the truth that Jesus was Messiah. Many of the people that were gathered listening to him that day were the same people a few days before that had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. But now, on this day, he says, let, in verse 36, all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain. And it's just sad to me that Peter expects, based on what he's just described, that if they're listening with spiritual ears, that all of the people there that day would know for certain. And yet so many believers today read this same passage and don't know for certain what we should know from this passage. And that is this, that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now he gives him two titles at this point. The two titles are familiar to us. But it's, as often happens, sometimes familiarity doesn't help us. We tend to just skip over understanding sometimes because we're so familiar with things. He calls him Lord. This is God the Father calling him Lord. And he calls him Christ. Christ is simply a Greek translation of the Hebrew concept for Messiah. Now, I wish I could take you back. I don't have time to do so. I'm already running behind time to get to these other passages tonight. I wish I could take you back and trace for you through all of the Old Testament the occurrences of who is called Lord and under what circumstances. And all the passages that prophetically point forward to who would be called Messiah and what it means to be called Messiah. Messiah is, yes, Savior, but more than just Savior, Messiah is King. And he's always portrayed as King. And of course, Lord is one in absolute authority over all. And the idea here is what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost is that as soon as Jesus arrived back into heaven, God the Father named him King over everything and Lord over everything. And that everyone who has ears to hear and eyes to see should know that for certain from this point forward. And that they, and if they were questioning it, the day of Pentecost should prove it to them. The outpouring of the Spirit of God, which is poured out from this newly crowned Messiah and Lord, is the proof that he is Lord and Messiah over all. Okay? That's our first passage. Got to pick up the pace here and let's move to the second one. I promised you seven tonight. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll just go through these in order. These are not necessarily thematic order. This order as we're moving through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a chapter, of course, dedicated to the resurrection. And dealing with certain objections to the concept of the resurrection that came up in the minds and hearts of the Corinthians who had heard the resurrection proclaimed to them. We're not going to read the whole defense of the resurrection that Paul the Apostle makes, but I want to just focus on a key portion of his defense in 15, starting in verse 20 through to verse 28. So 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, and we're dealing now with events that have to do with the second coming. Most of our events have had to do with the first coming. But what Paul says about the second coming tells us something very critically important about the way things are in God's kingdom up until the second coming. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Falling asleep here is just a biblical metaphor for death. For as by a man came death, that's Adam's death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's, of course, Christ. For as in Adam all die, that means everyone who's born from the line of Adam experiences physical and natural death. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's a reference to the future resurrection. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is clearly a reference to a future coming. A future coming can't be a reference to his first coming, as Paul writes it, because he's writing it sometime after the first coming has already occurred. He's writing it after the ascension, the presentation, the coronation, and the inauguration has already occurred in the past. He's looking to the future, and he's referring to another subsequent, what we call, second coming of Christ to conclude history. This is what he says about it. In verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, which is what he's identifying here as the timing of our experience of the resurrection. I think you understand this, but in case you're not clear about it, the point that Paul makes here is that if you're not sure when you will experience the physical resurrection of your natural body, it will occur at the second coming of Christ. At his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes, so this, he's referenced the second coming. He's referring to a future coming. Then he makes this chronological declaration. Then comes, and before I read on, this is a declaration of sequence. Is everybody familiar with the concept of sequence? Sequence means one thing happens first, then the second thing happens second, and the third thing happens third. There's a proper order and sequence to events. We can't just jumble them up and throw them out in a pile on the table and pick and choose them to happen in any sequence we want. God has preordained, ordered, arranged a particular sequence of events. So first is the second coming. Then, which implies sequence, this is coming before or after the second coming? After the second coming. Then comes what? Then, just from the text, somebody said it already. Then comes the end. I'm going to put, 10 or 12 lines under these two words. Why? What is commonly, and not all believers believe this, but many do, and it's an erroneous conclusion. It's not the end of the world kind of, you know, like your whole Christianity falls apart if you believe this, but many do, and what we believe about the end of history shapes the way we live in history. There's a reason why God tells us certain things about the end of history and what to anticipate and expect about how he's going to conclude history, because he wants to shape how we live in the midst of history. And for many believers, this is the sequence that they anticipate. If we're on a timeline of events, in a sequencing of events, this being now carrying forward from that arrow earlier on our timeline, the second coming. And what do many believers anticipate will happen immediately after the second coming? They anticipate a kind of what we would call a provisional judgment, not a final judgment. And then that sets in motion more history, lasting exactly in their anticipation 1,000 years in what is commonly called the millennium, which is 1,000-year, in their view, 1,000-year period of history on earth. So in their perspective, the second coming ushers in not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 it ushers in. What does Paul anticipate the second coming ushering in? The end. What they anticipate is that what Paul really meant to say is, then comes not yet the end. And they kind of shoehorn that into the passage where it doesn't actually occur, because we've got another 1,000 years of history to deal with first. The millennium reign of Christ on the earth. And then, in that viewpoint, at the end of the 1,000-year millennium comes the end. So, what does this have to do with the mediatorial kingdom? In that viewpoint, which I do not agree with, I did when I was taught this as a brand new believer and just assumed that all Christians believe this before I studied it for myself in Scripture and discovered that the vast majority of good and capable Bible teachers throughout church history did not teach this view, but you know, it was a more modern invention of understanding the end of the world as we know it. But in this view, this 1,000-year period is the mediatorial kingdom. Meaning the millennium after the second coming of Christ is when Christ begins to reign and when Christ actually reigns. According to their view, Christ doesn't actually reign at all right now. He's just waiting to reign. He's waiting for the second coming, in which when he returns, he will be installed as Lord, and as king, and he will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the millennium comes the end. However, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's certainly not what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 in this passage. So let's read again what Paul just said in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then at his coming, the second coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he does something. Okay, so let's connect these two concepts. Let me get this one off the board because I don't want to confuse you now. That is the wrong view. Okay, so we have two key words. Then, dot, 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 when. So Paul identifies a moment in history, future history, and he identifies what is going to take place at that key moment in future history. The moment in future history is the second coming, which ushers in the end of history as we know it. And when the end of history as we know it occurs, what is Jesus going to do? What does it say in this passage? Okay, thank you. It says in what was my verse again? 24, thank you. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. So when he comes is when his kingdom, mediatorial kingdom, understand that, when his kingdom ends, not when his kingdom begins. It's getting the kingdom of Christ 100% mixed up. The common view is at the second coming, he starts to rule. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period, he returns the mediatorial kingdom to his Father, saying, I've finished ruling over history the way you wanted me to. What Paul declares is, no, Christ began that rule as soon as he ascended back to heaven. He's been ruling all through history, and he will continue to rule all through history until he wins a victory over every enemy that resists him. And then, when that occurs, he will return in his second coming, which is a victorious return. And in his victorious return, he returns the kingdom back to God the Father. And the mediatorial kingdom comes to an end. That does not mean that the kingdom of Christ ends completely. It just means it transitions into something even greater at that point, which is what Paul goes on to describe from verses 25 through 28. Let me just read through those briefly. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, which is past, present, or future tense description. Has put is past. This has already happened as Paul is writing this. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Meaning, he just doesn't want them to be confused and misunderstand. He's not saying that God the Father is subject to Christ. He's the one exception. Everything and everyone else is subject to him, but God the Father is accepted. Then the Son, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. At the very end of history, at the second coming, the Son will take his fully triumphant, concluded mediatorial kingdom, and what was presented to him at the ascension, he will now present back to the Father as job accomplished. And God the Father will step back into the primary role. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit will then together rule forever and ever to follow. Okay, now I know that passage is a chunk, and I know there's a lot to chew on right there. Let me see where I'm at time-wise. Okay, I'm right at the end of my time, and I don't want to run over tonight. So I've got 5 good passages left. The sad thing is, it'll have to wait until I return from India. But the good thing is, we've got 5 good passages left to study when I return. So I will put an end there. And I would just ask you, please, 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 do be praying for Jay, for myself, for the pastors there in India that are waiting for us, for the conference, for our journey, for our households that remain behind, for all that God is doing in the whole circumstance. And I really, really, really do appreciate your participation in prayer. Thank you. God bless everyone.